Y'all remember that one? Well, as we enter into this study in the Passion of the Christ, Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're calling Holy Week, I'll share with you that probably since I was in seminary and learned that Dr. Criswell would undertake a Holy Week sermon series every year, I've always wanted to do this. I've always wanted to preach a Holy Week series and just have never had the opportunity to do so until this year. And so I'm very thankful that the Lord has granted to our church and to me the opportunity to do this, and I'm really looking forward to it. I'm not going to build it up and oversell it because I don't want you to be disappointed once you get here. So I'll undersell it and just let the Spirit move on us all. How about that? And so we begin our series of Holy Week in day one related to the triumphal entry and Palm Sunday. I've entitled our time today, Mission Improbable. Mission Improbable. Because the reality is that as Christians, we're all called, and our life is, in fact, a call to undertake the work that Christ began, the work that Christ secured in His death, and the work that He called us to in His resurrection and as in the time that He spent with His disciples after His passion, after His resurrection. You see, we're called to carry on the work. We're called, as a matter of Christian faith, to take the gospel into the world. We are called, as a matter of Christian faith, to disciple believers, others who have expressed a faith in Christ and taught them, to teach them all that Christ has commanded us. And we are called as believers to live daily under the authority of Christ. And I think as we look at the world around us, we can recognize very quickly that it seems as if a fairly significant portion of evangelical life today is not doing that. They are not carrying the gospel into the world. They are not teaching people how to live in accordance with Christ's commandments. And they are certainly not living under the authority of Christ. And so as we think about these messages this week during Holy Week, which are going to be very strong, very heavy on repentance, I want us to begin with asking ourselves, have I taken up the call of Christ? Or have I just taken the name of Christ? It's similar to MacArthur's Lordship Salvation and some of those issues that he dealt with in his writings there. That many in our world today claim Christ as their Savior, but they fail to follow Christ as their King. And we need to ask ourselves as we start, am I in that boat? And if we do find ourselves in that boat, which I think we probably will, then we need to repent of that, and we need to allow our lives, and this morning with marriage was a great preface to that, primer to this time, we need to allow our lives and everything about our lives to be God-honoring and Christ-honoring and fulfilling the work that Christ has set before us. All of that is coming to us today from Luke chapter 19. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, starting at chapter 19, going all the way through, I believe it's to chapter 21 or 22, or even further, 23, this week. We are not going to depart from Luke. I hope that everyone has already received all the outlines for this week. I emailed those a number of weeks ago. I also emailed to you the reading plan for this week. I would just encourage you, before we start this morning, I would encourage you to take that reading plan and make sure that you are read up on the text upon which we will consider each evening, because I can't cover it all in the 45 minutes that y'all have given to me in the evening time. I just can't do it. So you need to be read up. You need to have read all that text for each evening, because I'm not going to cover all of it. I'm going to hit the highlights, okay? But we're going to be in Luke this year, this week in Holy Week. And so we're going to start Luke 19, verse 28, reading down to verse 20, excuse me, verse 28 down to verse 40, under a heading probably entitled in your Bible, The Triumphal Entry. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you untying it? You shall say this, The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went, and they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, Why are you untying the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us, and we praise you, Lord, for your goodness to us. And we simply ask, Father, that as we remember the finished work of your Son, our Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, that, Father, you would help us to see with clarity where we are not fulfilling the mandate that you have set before us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to hear with all due sharpness your call to repentance. And Father, we ask that you would grant to us hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us, and that we would turn to you yet again to fulfill all that you have set before us in this daily life. And that, Father, in so doing, in our obedience to your commands, we would bring you glory and honor in this world, and that we'd be salt and light before a lost and a dying generation. We ask, Father, that you would help us, and in this way that we would glorify you in the things that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you, and continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. It's interesting that when war broke out between Spain and the United States, that it was a necessary prerequisite to communicate quickly with the leader of the insurgents, a man by the name of Garcia, General Garcia, who was held up somewhere in the strongholds in the mountains of Cuba. Nobody knew where he was. There were no telegraphs that could reach him. There were no phones, no internet, no CNN, there wasn't any of that stuff. And so President McKinley, I believe it was at a impasse. He needed his help, but he did not know exactly how to reach this general to garner support. So what should he do? Someone within his cabinet suggested to the president that he should call upon a man by the name of Rowan. And that in history, that's all we have. Some guy by the name of Rowan, or Rowan, perhaps is how you pronounce it. And this advisor told President McKinley that Rowan could find Garcia and he could deliver whatever message needed to be delivered. And so Rowan was sent for, and he met with the president's representatives, and he was granted a letter written by the hand of President McKinley himself. And Rowan took that letter, and he put it in a oilskin pouch and strapped it over his heart. And in 4 days, after that, landed by night off the coast of Cuba in an open boat, upon which he just disappeared into the jungle and was not seen again for 3 weeks until he had come out on the other side of the Cuban island, having traversed the hostile country on foot, and delivered this letter to Garcia. The interesting thing about the story is not the contents of the letter. It is the messenger who delivered the letter. For as McKinley gave Rowan the letter, and he delivered it through pain of death, Rowan never at any time asked or stated, "Where is he?" or "How can I find him?" or "This seems to be a mission improbable." He took the assignment that was given to him. He traversed the dangers, found his target, delivered the letter, and as history would have it, brought the insurrectionists into the aid of the United States in the war against Spain. And though we're not fighting against earthly forces of flesh and blood, we're fighting against the spiritual forces of this present evil age. We are Rowans in this world. Not Owens, but Rowans. And we're called to deliver a message also. And see, for us, the content of the message is much more important than the message to General Garcia. But we're called to, at a moment's notice, take the message that's been given to us and travel by boat or plane or foot over hill and dale and across yonder mountains and in the danger that we face to deliver the message to our intended audience as well. And yet, I find that many of us simply don't recognize that that is what we're called to do. Now, I will say very quickly in this mindset, what I'm proposing here, that if you're like me, if you've grown up in Southern Baptist life, you probably are hearing me say something like this: you need to get a box full of tracts and you need to go out and evangelize everybody you can find. You need to evangelize the people at work. You need to make certain that your neighbors are evangelized, because it is a shame for you to have neighbors who are unbelieving. You need to evangelize the people at the grocery store. You ought to have 100 tracts in your pocket at any moment in time. And whoever you meet, even the guy on the street, you need to give him a tract and share the gospel with him. And by the way, that gospel better be the Roman road, because that's the only gospel there is. And you need to do this, and if you don't, you're being a disobedient Christian. Now, that's probably what some of you have heard as I'm saying that we are messengers, because frankly, growing up in Southern Baptist Church, that's all I heard. And sadly, I have to say that I felt uncomfortable with that. I was put at ill ease with keeping 100 tracts in my pocket at any given time, because as an 8 or a 9-year-old boy, I might be wearing shorts or pants that don't have any pockets. How am I supposed to carry tracts around? If I can't read, how can I walk somebody through a tract? Right? And what do you mean I have to make sure that my neighbors are evangelized? For some of us, our neighbors live like 3 miles away. For some of us, our neighbors are right next door. For some of us, our neighbors are already members of a church. For some of us, we might even have a pastor living next to us. I got to go evangelize a pastor living next to me? But you see, the problem is that in Southern Baptist life, we've made the gospel a program. It's 5 steps to do this and expecting to have this result. But that's not exactly what the gospel is all about. The gospel is not necessarily about making sure people have tracts and walking them through, you know, the sinner's prayer, those kinds of things. The gospel is the message that we as human beings have sinned against a holy God. It doesn't necessarily make any difference that we've stolen anything or murdered anybody or lied, although we have done those things. But because we've not glorified God in every moment, because even now we may be preoccupied with something else, As we're here to worship a holy God, we may be preoccupied with the things of this week. We may be preoccupied with the things of last week. We may have stayed up too late last night. We may have had this fight or that argument this morning, all kinds of things. And we're not setting those things aside to come and worship God. We're letting those things influence how we sing, how we pray, how we hear the message today. And so we're being sinful because we're not worshiping God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. And because we're sinners, we stand at enmity with God. And we're called to repent of that sin, to repent of that hard-heartedness, and trust and love God. To receive the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing that comes through that, but then the reinstatement, the reconciliation, the welcoming of God as the Father welcomed the prodigal son back home. And not just to get a fire insurance policy that causes us to escape from hell, but to live for the glory of God and under the commandments and the mandates of Christ in everything that we do. Right? To bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And to be moved literally from being thorns and thistles to being grapes and figs, to use the analogy Christ gave us. And that to bear fruit in our lives of the love we have for Christ and the change and the effect that the Spirit has brought through the gospel. That's the message. A message that I would argue is hard to condense into a tract on the back of a card. A message that is hard to contain within a lifetime of messages preached. It is a vastly limitless message. It is boundless. It is eternal. It is glorious. It is great because it is the message of the boundless, eternal, great, and glorious God who lives in unapproachable light. That's the message. And when we relegate that message to a methodology or a program, I think, personally, that's really being sinful because it's putting God in a box. You see, the gospel message is life. The gospel message is found in our lives. It's found in the things that we say, the things that we do, where we go, where we don't go, how we conduct ourselves when we're there. It's when we rise up, when we lie down, when we go out, when we come in. We write it on the doorpost of our house and we put it on the gates out front. We advertise it to everybody around us that we belong to Christ. And that's really what it means to be a Christian. We belong to Christ. And the words that we speak and the songs that we sing and the vision that we have and the perspective that we hold is a Christ-honoring, gospel-communicating affair. Right? You see, we're called to live Christ, to exude Christ in everything that we do. And yet, we fail to see that this is Christ's call upon our lives. Well, that's the problem. The correction should be this, that we need to realize and understand that as we go about fulfilling this mandate, fulfilling this call, that we don't have to do so in our own strength. We don't have to do so in our own prowess or our own plans because Christ has made provision for accomplishing His work through us. In this text today, we'll see that Christ made every provision. And He made every provision in advance. We were talking about this Friday, just as a side note. It's interesting, Lamar was kind of joking. I know he was joking, but at least I think you were joking. Where they go into the town, the village, and they untie the colt, and the owner says, "What are you doing?" And they just simply say, "The Lord has need for it." Brother Lamar was saying that he had heard, I guess, a preacher somewhere along the line saying what that was is Jesus already had His people everywhere. And that was just code. That was just code, like the secret handshake of the Masons or something. That you need to let this go because, you know, He's been informed in advance. Well, The owner of the colt had been informed in advance, perhaps, but not by a secret code or a secret message or a secret handshake. He was informed by the movement of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Because God has, through the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ, made every necessary provision to accomplish His will. Now, I would say this, that if you're not living within the will of God, within the will of Christ for your life, then His provision will avail you nothing. His provision is made for those who follow the plan, who follow what He has called them to do. So God is not going to provide what you need to go be a bank robber. He will provide everything you need to care for those around you. So you have to be within His will. You have to be striving to accomplish His will. But He's made every provision. And that's all for His glory. I want to emphasize that again as we go through this. It's for His glory. It's not for the growth of the church or the strength of the Christian or, you know, the notoriety of this convention or that group or this podcast or any of that stuff. Those are ancillary and secondary things. It is for the glory of Christ. We sang a little while ago about God, there is no other. There is none beside Him. Oh, but wait a minute. On Easter Sunday, we've got the Cadbury Bunny. Right? We have events this week. Next Saturday is going to be chocked full. By the way, if you don't have to go to Caroli Park next week, you probably don't want to next Saturday. Because everybody in town is going to be in Caroli Park looking for Easter eggs. I've seen signs on churches up and down the road everywhere. You have to. Come to Caroli Park, we're going to have an Easter egg hunt. Why can't we come to Caroli Park and preach the gospel? Now, I know that there will be some on Easter Sunday, Sunday morning, sunrise services there. I got that. I understand. But the point is that if there is none beside Him, where does the Easter bunny come in? Where do eggs come in? Where do baskets come in? I know, look, I'm not saying that's bad, okay? I'm not saying that's bad, but let's keep things in this proper perspective. If there is none beside Him, it is for His glory and His glory alone. Of all days of the year, can't we make Easter Resurrection Sunday about the glory of Christ? And forget about worrying about the ham. It'll be okay. Let's make it about the glory of Christ, which will lead us to the third thing this morning, that we must recognize that if we are to accomplish what Christ has set before us, we must do so with a heart that seeks His glory, not ours. Did you catch what I said? If we're going to be successful in what I'm laying out before us today, we have to do it with the right heart, not the right intention. You know what they say about the pathway paved with good intentions? We have to do it with the right heart. And out of the right heart comes the right intention. But that right heart is one that seeks the glory of Christ and doesn't seek our glory, doesn't seek our benefit, doesn't seek our edification even. I mean, would many people follow Christ if we told them, well, you're really not going to escape hell, but you just really need to love Christ? Whoa, wait a minute. You mean if I follow Christ, I'm not going to escape hell? Nope. You're just called to live for the glory of Christ, and you're headed to hell anyway. How many people would sign up for that? Would you sign up for that? Don't raise a hand, because I think we'd all be embarrassed. Now, the glorification of Christ does bring escape from judgment. The Bible tells us that. I'm not saying otherwise, but I'm just illustrating the point that for a lot of even confessing Christians, we're not doing what we're doing for the glory of Christ. We're doing what we're doing because it's a fire insurance policy that gets us out of hell. Hello? Let's do it for the glory of Christ. And let's, in this week, let us in this week as we are looking at Holy Week, and we're looking at the passion of Christ, and we're looking at all the things He says and does in this week, let's be intent upon doing what we do intentionally for the glory of Christ. Amen? All right. Well, that's the roadmap. That's where we're going. So let's get to it. Many of us simply don't recognize this. And perhaps as I've laid out the roadmap for us today, in your mind you're going, wow, ooh, I didn't recognize that that's what I was supposed to do. Somebody here today may say, well, when I walked the aisle, Brother Rusty, you know, I was at the revival event. I was at the D-Now. I was at the whatever event it was. And the guy that was speaking just said, come down front and pray a prayer and sign a card. And you know, ultimately I needed to get baptized. And, you know, and they said, well, just you can do that later. And so I hadn't even done that yet. And so, you know, I what's this deal about following Christ and serving Christ and living for His glory? I never heard that before. Well, I'm glad you're here, because we need to recognize that. And yet a lot of us don't. In our text today, we're going to actually pick up in verse 29. Luke 19, 29, it said He sent two of His disciples. Now, in the grand scheme of the Passion event, this might not be one of those earth-shattering details, but it is significant that in preparation for His triumphal entry, which that's kind of a misnomer too, we'll talk about that in a minute, He actually entered with humility and humbleness, but in preparation of perhaps one of the pivotal instances or moments of the Passion Week, because He's going into Jerusalem, He's going to establish His Messiahship, He's going to establish the fact that He is God incarnate, He is going to give His life for the atonement of sins, He's going to die as an atoning sacrifice, receiving the full wrath of God upon Him who knew no sin, for us, who is everything but sin. I mean, we're anything but sin. And then resurrected on the third day as a vindication that God was pleased with the sacrifice. All of that begins with Him entering into Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday. And to prepare for that, what did Jesus do? He sent two disciples. Not named. Don't know if it was Peter, John, James, Alphaeus, Bubba. Who, we don't know. I bet you they had a Bubba in there somewhere. Right? He sent two unnamed disciples in preparation for Him entering into Jerusalem. You see, the call is for us to be disciples sent ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ, not necessarily in the triumphal entry to a place other than a heart, and to prepare the way, to be the messengers, to be the rowans that are dropped off in a boat at night, go across the mountains, deliver the message, and emerge over on the other side saying, what's my next assignment? That's the call. We're called to share Christ and to do so for His glory, not obligation. Have you ever wondered why we've never assigned everybody, you know, 30 tracks a day? I actually heard this in a church once. They actually bundled up tracks in little bundles of 30 wrapped around with rubber bands, and they gave bundles of tracks to each of their church members, 30 a month. And they kept up with how many of them you actually gave out. And at the end of the month, you got another 30 or 31, depending on the month. And the expectation was, methodologically, that each believer, each member, would be out of tracks at the end of the month. And you want to know what? For some of them, they did. They ran out of tracks. Not by the end of the month, but by the second week of the month. And they're down there wanting some more. But you know, in further analysis of that event, they weren't giving out tracts because they loved Jesus. They weren't giving out tracts because they were concerned about people not knowing Jesus. They were giving out tracts because they didn't want to look bad by not giving out tracts. And some of them wanted to have a degree of self-righteousness in which they didn't give out 30 tracts a month. They gave out 60 and 90 and 120 because that's what the sower of the seed, some 60, some 30, 60, 90, 100 fold. And they were wanting to give out 30, 60, 90, 100 fold. And the church didn't grow because they were not going out for the glory of Christ. They were just going out because somebody said, you got to go out. They weren't recognizing that they had to carry on the work of Christ. Oh, logistically, you could say they were doing the work of Christ. But were they really doing the work of Christ? I would argue not. You see, this is not just a call to a methodology. This is a call to aligning our heart with the mandates of the gospel, realizing that we were sinners and that we've been forgiven and that we have escaped the judgment of God upon our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, and realizing that there are people around us that are in that same condition, and that if the gospel is not made permanent or not given to them, that they will stand in judgment too. Now look, our giving somebody a tract or sharing the gospel with them or however it is that we're ministering them is not proof positive that they will be saved. God never said if you give them the Roman road or whatever that they'll be saved. He said you go and sow the seed and God brings the growth. And yes, it may be true that if we don't go sow the seed, somebody else will. But you want to know what? You're missing out. And this is not, I don't say this to try to motivate us to do it. I'm just saying it is a glorious joy, as Rudy was saying earlier this morning in Bible study, to be in that perfectly aligned relationship with Christ and to follow Him and love Him and live according to what He's told us. I mean, that things just seem to, I don't say go better because they don't always go better. The hot water heater still goes out and the dog gets sick and they have flat tires too. But it just seems to be a quality of life that is different when we're doing things for Christ's glory. Right? Does that make sense? But not everybody gets it. And unfortunately, in church life today, there are a lot of folks who just don't get that. In this comment upon this text and some other related texts from the other Gospels, John Calvin says this. He says, the evangelist glances at the careless indifference of the city and commends the piety of those who have just reached out to Christ. For when the inhabitants, on hearing the noise of the group of Jesus coming in, inquire, what's going on? Who is this? It manifests that they do not belong to the number of Christ's followers, but they're interested in what's going on. See, what's interesting about what Calvin is saying is he's talking about the indifference of the world, the indifference of the city, the indifference of the world we live in as to the importance of Christ. And I think we would all agree that we see the world living in a very cold indifference to Christ. Could it be that they've never seen Christ in the lives of Christians? Maybe. But as much as it depends upon me, I don't want that coldness and that unknowing to continue. I want the people that I interact with to see Christ in me. I don't want to live in failing to follow my mandate. I want to follow the mandate Christ has given to me. In Luke 9, we find a similar occurrence from the lives of the disciples that illustrates this point. In Luke 9, verse 1, it says, and he called the 12 together, gave them the power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Don't even take two tunics with you. Here's the translation. Don't even worry about taking a jacket. Okay, just go with what you got right now. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whenever they do not receive you, then leave the town, shake the dust off your feet, as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through all the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And then we know that as they came back, they told Jesus, man, we saw, you know, people healed and demons cast out and all kinds of really cool stuff. And Jesus said, well, don't focus on that. Focus on the fact that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Don't focus on the show. Don't focus on the methodology. Focus on the content of the message, and that is forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to a holy God. Live with a heart that loves me and desires my glory, is what Christ is saying. Which is what we're going to talk about next. Living with a heart that loves Christ and a heart that is living for His glory. And you might go, well, okay, Rusty, I got it. That sounds really good. You've convinced me. How do I know? How do I know that I'm living for Christ's glory? How do I know that I am loving Him? Well, it's actually really easy. We sing a song about it. It's called Trust and Obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy than Jesus than to do it myself and hope for the best. No, trust and obey. You see, as we're going, we have to trust and obey that Christ has made every provision for accomplishing His work for His glory. There's a lot in there that I wish I could unpack, but I don't have the time. So I will leave it to you to chew on and meditate. I'll go through some points at which we can discern whether we're trusting and obeying. But you're going to have to kind of figure some of this out for yourself, okay? Are you trusting and obeying? So here's one. Are you trusting and obeying that the Lord has prepared all that is necessary to accomplish His will in an undefiled way? Undefiled way. Verse 30, Luke 19:30, saying, go into the village. He sent the two into the village, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no man has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. Now, let's not overlook the instructions. Go, number one, go. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples, right? So, trusting and obeying begins with being active, going. You have to go. Now, we haven't defined go. We haven't defined the extent at which you go or how long you go. You just go, all right? Let's just leave it at that. And you go where Jesus tells you to go. Jesus didn't tell them to go down to the sale barn and pick up a colt there. That might have made more sense to them. He says, go into the village, go to this area, which is right in front of you. Probably they were getting ready to go in. Go there and do what I tell you to do. When you get there, there's going to be a donkey tied up right there. I want you to go in and untie that donkey. Now, wait a minute, Jesus. Hang on here a second. Doesn't one of the Big Ten say, you shall not steal? If I just go in and untie it, then isn't that theft? Go to the village. You'll find a colt. Untie it. Now, we know that Jesus said, if anybody asks you about it, just tell them that, you know, the master has need of it. We'll get there in just a minute. But you see, they went and they did what He told them to do, which in and of itself, pure obedience, trust and obey, is undefiled. It doesn't have an admixture of, well, okay, I heard what Jesus said, but I've actually got a better plan. Let's do something different. It's not mixed with that. It's not mixed with, well, but your word tells me that I can't do this there, so you must be inconsistent in your thinking, Jesus, and I know better what I ought to do, so this is what I'm going to do. Not any of that. It's undefiled. The obedience was undefiled, and the obedience brought them to a place where they found a colt upon which no man had ever sat. It had not been used. To some of the gospel writers say it was an unbroke foal. Means that it had never been trained to carry anybody. It was completely brand new, had never been used before, you could say that. That was the colt that Jesus said, bring to him. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 20. Paul says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels for gold and silver, but there are ones of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." So what's the point? We're called to trust and obey, to do the things that Christ has told us to do in the way he's told us to do it. There's the regulative principle again. For his glory, for his honor, and when we do it in an undefiled way. When we begin to add in our opinions and our thoughts and our rationale, our conveniences and our likes, then we tend to defile the work of Christ with an admixture of human convenience. Right? Does that make sense? And so he's made the provision. If we're desirous to follow Christ, to glorify him, to accomplish the work that he has called us to accomplish, then we can and must do it in an undefiled way. Jameson Fauston Brown said it this way, "Thus, as he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, whereupon never a man had sat, as in this text in Mark 11:2, so now he shall lie in a tomb wherein never a man had been laid before." That from these two specimens, these two examples, it may be seen that in all things Christ was separate from sinners. Christ was undefiled. In keeping with Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, "For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old defilements have passed away. And look, behold, the new undefiled man has come." We need to accomplish his work in an undefiled way. If we're going to trust and obey, the Lord has prepared that all that is necessary to accomplish his will be done in a voluntary way. Verse 19:31. "If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who went into the city, they found the colt just as Jesus had told them. They were untying the colt, and the owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it." Now, as I pointed out Friday morning in our men's Bible study, guys, by the way, you have an exclusive opportunity on Friday mornings to come and fellowship with other men and get the inside track and little details on these messages, because that's typically what I do. But I mentioned on Friday morning, as you read the text, Luke does not record the response. Isn't that interesting? Because the response is not important. What's important is Jesus had prepared the way for them to accomplish his will in a voluntary way, in that they were voluntarily, without coercion, without obligation, fulfilling the word of Christ, doing what he told them to do. And as they went, and we've only talked about being undefiled first, okay, but as they went and did it in an undefiled way, and as they went and did it in a voluntary way, the people they interacted with responded in a voluntary way. Oh, come on, man. Don't you want to trust Jesus? Life would be a lot better for you if you would just confess and repent of your sin right now. Oh, by the way, if you don't, it's hellfire and brimstone. Oh yeah, I think I want to do that. That's not voluntary. That's coerced. That's coerced. Do you know what coerced confessions produce? Dead religion. Dead religion. A voluntary confession of Christ, one that hears Christ, loves Christ, convicted by the Holy Spirit, produces disciples. We have been given all that is necessary to accomplish the will of Christ for his glory in a voluntary way. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, and as I testify, beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor to take part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. What in the world is Paul talking about? He's talking about the church at Macedonia, the Colossians. Colossae was not far from there. And they were, at the time, there was a famine in Jerusalem, and some of the Jews were really suffering. You know, the Jews had been cut off from a lot of the help by the religious leaders, the Jewish Christians. The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and said, well, if you're going to follow Jesus, we're not going to feed you anymore. And the Romans wouldn't help. And there were Jewish Christians that were starving, right? And so the churches in Asia Minor began to take up a collection. They were sending whatever they could to help the saints, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, ones they had never met, and ones that probably at one time had been scoffed at by those same Jewish Christians before they became Christians. And the people in Macedonia were poor. They made Western Virginia look like the Ritz-Carlton. I mean, they were dirt poor. They didn't have anything. Many of the people in Macedonia didn't know what they were going to be eating in their next meal. That's how poor they were. And yet Paul says they gave. And they gave what we ask of them, which wasn't a lot. And they gave beyond what we ask of them. And then they gave some more beyond what we ask of them. And then they begged us to let them give more. No, brother, man, you got to feed your family. You got five little ones. You got to feed. Let me give. No, man, I'm telling you, you got to take care of people. Let me give. You told me that if I trust Christ, He'll provide for me. And so I want to trust Christ. I want to demonstrate I'm trusting Christ by giving to the need, and Christ will take care of my kids. Right? That's what Paul's saying. They voluntarily did what God set before them, and then some, and then some more, and then some more, and wanted to do some more. When was the last time our evangelism was characterized by doing what Christ told us to do because we loved doing it, and then we said, let me do some more, and then we said, let me do some more, and then we begged to do some more? When was the last time we did that? Amen or oh me? It's voluntary, and Christ provides the things that we need to do it in a voluntary way. He also has prepared all that is necessary to accomplish His will in a very unassuming and humble way. Verse 19:35, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Now, I want you to notice this. I wouldn't have really thought a whole lot about this if it had been Matthew or Mark or John. I love the Gospel of John. I mean, John's my favorite New Testament writer, probably even more than Paul. And that's saying something. But Luke, words mean something. And Luke is a very finely written, nuanced writer of the New Testament. And Luke says, they set Jesus on the colt. Now, before you start running to some kind of weirdo thought, see, man installed Jesus. No, that's not what that means. It means Jesus was so humble in this situation that He didn't even climb up on the colt Himself. Now, look, logistically, did Jesus sit down on the colt? Probably, okay? I would suspect, given that it was a burro, a donkey, that it wasn't like a plow horse standing, 15 hands high. Right? Is that right? 15 hands? Is that a pretty big horse? 14. It wasn't a Clydesdale. It was a donkey. Right? Y'all have seen Shrek. It probably was not a big stretch for Him to sit on the donkey. Right? And so it wasn't that He just said, all right, guys, come on, triumphal entry. Let's go. Y'all follow me. I'm sitting down on the donkey. I'm gone. Y'all follow me. He wasn't one of those. He wouldn't even assume the position on the donkey. That's how humble he was. That's how contrite and lowly of heart he was in this thing that we call the triumphal entry, which, yes, is triumphal in that the gospel is being accomplished, the passion is being accomplished, but it's not triumphal in that he entered as a king. I've heard evangelists say that. He entered as a king. No, he didn't. He entered as a savior. And he did it in a very humble way. And he's called us to accomplish his will in the same unassuming, humble way. You know where the gospel gets preached an awful lot? Just in everyday conversation. Oh, I don't mean like, would you see the game last night? Yeah, I saw the game. Man, wasn't that quarterback, he's just horrible, isn't he? They need to fire him and find somebody else. You know, he played for so-and-so, and then he went to a really good team because that really good team sent their quarterback down to a place called Tampa Bay, and you know, he's just not doing his job. And what's he doing in football anyway? Now, I didn't name any names other than the town, okay? So y'all, he just needs to get out. Sorry. I'm not talking about those kind of conversations. I'm talking about the conversations that exalt Christ. I'm talking about everyday conversations with your kids, everyday conversations with husbands and wives, everyday conversations with your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers, and where you're just living the gospel. And if you're living the gospel, I think there is plenty of opportunity to speak of Christ. Not in an unsolicited way, but because people will begin to ask you, dude, what? Look, where are you getting that stuff from so I can get some too? Can you tell me? Come on now, tell me. What is it? Have you got some? Can you give it to me right now? Who's your pusher? Hey, where can I? Yes, sir. I'll tell you exactly. I can give it to you right now. Of course, they're looking for a pill or a shot, but you're giving them Christ. And he's not a pusher. He's a savior. So those kinds of conversations. In an unassuming way. Galatians chapter 4. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. And what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify that if possible, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. You see, in that particular instance, Paul is telling the Galatian church, he's confronting them. He says to them, Man, I am just absolutely surprised that y'all have abandoned the faith so quickly. Because when we came, Paul didn't show up at Galatia with a radio announcing, you know, some sort of revival, and that, come on down to the First Baptist Church of Galatia because Paul's going to be here. And everybody in Galatia and the surrounding area showed up because they wanted to hear this guy, Paul. I mean, they've heard about him, so they wanted to come see what he was like. And so the church was filled with people because Paul was coming. And he came and he preached the gospel and the Spirit of God descended and God showed up and showed out and all that jazz that they say. That's not what happened in Galatia. Paul's very painful and acute eye condition, whatever it was. Well, I know what it was. Y'all know what it was? He had seen the third level of heaven. That's what it was. And the glory was so bright it burned his eyes. Sort of, spiritually speaking. In all seriousness, Paul said, I saw the third level of heaven and God gave me a messenger to buffet me to keep me from getting proud about it, right? But whatever his eye condition, apparently it was debilitating. And it was painful. And he preached the gospel to them at first because I think he showed up and needed help and they took care of him. And in those conversations of them ministering to Paul in that moment, perhaps when he couldn't see and his eyes were hurting so bad he was ready to pull them out, he preached the gospel to them in a very unassuming and humble way. Not a podcast, not YouTube, not even our beloved Facebook. Unassumingly. And he warns them that the people that they're listening to now aren't preaching the gospel like he preached the gospel to them at first. He warns them that what is going on is that there are preachers that are preaching to them in Galatia that are trying to build big crowds, so to speak. They want a bunch of people there so they can brag about how many people they had at that venue, and they don't care about the people in Galatia. They don't care about them. If they did care about them, then they would be in there discipling them and helping them and doing the stuff that you're supposed to do as you're sharing Christ with people, but they're not doing that. They're blowing in, preaching a revival, and blowing out and claiming numbers. That's all they're doing, metaphorically. I'm contextualizing it a bit. Right? In an unassuming way. Lord's prepared all that's necessary to accomplish his will in a very material and provable way. A very material and provable way. Luke 19:37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Now, you may have missed it, but as we started this text, it said that he was coming into Bethanage and Bethany. Bethany is probably the one that we could key in on. Anybody else know what happened not long ago in Bethany, what Jesus did in Bethany? Anybody remember? Yeah, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Mary and Martha. Perhaps one of the greatest miracles Jesus did in his earthly ministry, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Perhaps that's what they had seen. Perhaps they had heard him teach. Perhaps they had seen him do other miracles. Whatever it was, his work, what he was accomplishing, was material. People were changed, and it was provable. It was provable because the people that had been changed are the ones that are now following him. Maybe it would be better to say fruitful. It bears fruit. And not philosophical fruit, not intangible fruit, real fruit, provable fruit, material fruit. Are you changed or are you not? Right? He's given us the ability and all that we need to accomplish his will in a provable way, a fruitful way. John 6:26, and he answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because of you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." I love this text. It's one of the reasons why I like John so much. Jesus had fed the 5,000. There were a lot of people there. Word got out. Hey, you go hear this Jesus dude. They got free pizza. They'll feed you. Free pizza. Dude, I'm there. Right? Sounds an awful lot like youth ministry. Fun and games and pizza. Oh, and by the way, we're going to have an invitation at the end of all that where we'll sing "Just As I Am." Right? "Just As I Am," without one plea. "Come and stay as I am so you can see me." Oh, wait a minute. That's not how that song goes, is it? And Jesus calls him on. He says, "Dude, you're just here because you want to eat. You just here because this is where all the cute girls are. That's the only reason you're here." Right? Oh, you youth ministry people. You need to repent too. You're just here because you got fed. But Jesus goes on to say, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father, has set a seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And he answered, "The work of God, that you believe in him who sent, whom he has sent." Belief, trust, faith, trust and obey, that's what we're talking about. right? Material and provable. The Lord has prepared all that is necessary to accomplish His will in a God-honoring way. All right, you may up until this point go, yep, I'm with you, Rusty, undefiled, got it. Christ glorifying, okay, I got it. Unassuming and humble, man, there's nobody in the world more unassuming and humble than I am. In a material, provable way, fruitful way, okay, I'm there too. But you got to do it in a God-honoring way. This is why I hate the million more in 54, 64, 74, 84, 94, 2004. Skip 14 because it doesn't rhyme and go to 24. Right? Now, if you've been in Baptist life very long, you know every year it runs around a million more and something four. Okay? Hello? God is not interested in filling the roster. What is the bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears? Isn't obedience better than really cool worship? But we can't have really cool worship unless we pack out the house. How can you have cool worship with like two or three people? How does that work? You'd be surprised. Because Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'm there also. Well, who plays the electric guitar? Right? I'm meddling now. I'm sorry. You got to do it in a God-honoring way. Verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory on the highest. Kind of sounds like Christmas, doesn't it? Why does it sound like Christmas? Because the angels were declaring that same message when Christ was born. And Christ is on His way to die, and they're still declaring that same message. Why? Because it's for the glory of God. And if we're going to fulfill the work, the message, the ministry that Christ has set before us, we must do it for the glory of God also. If we don't do it for the glory of God, then we are not fulfilling the mission. I don't care how many notches on your evangelistic belt you've got. I have a friend. He's not a dear friend. He's the friend of a dear friend. He made the comment one day. He said, I got so many notches on my belt talking about salvation as people He's led to Christ. He said, I got so many notches on my belt, I had to get a new belt. Oh, by the way, I got so many belts, I got a closet full of belts. I'm like, brother, what in the world? Who are you glorifying? Not God. The Lord has prepared all that is necessary to accomplish His will in a truly liberating way. Verse 39, and some of the old religious crowd, the good church-going folk, chairman of the deacons, said, hey, you need to shut them people up. They're making too much racket. Really? They're praising God. Why is that racket? Because they ain't doing it like we do it. That's tyranny. That's what that is. When you insist that it has to be done the way that I like it and the way I do it and that there's no other way to do it, like the little old, bless her heart, I know why she said it, but the little old lady who said to me a number of years ago, Brother Rusty, how do you expect anybody to get saved if you don't sing Just As I Am in the invitation? Whoa. Repent and sing Just As I Am for the salvation of your souls. That's tyranny. When you insist upon doing it your way, it's tyranny. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what the Sadducees were doing. Sanhedrin was all about their way, and Christ came and liberated people from that. Christ is a liberation theologian. Christ subscribes to liberation theology. Let me say it again. Christ subscribes to liberation theology. sin liberation theology. If your liberation, and everybody on Facebook, listen to me. If your liberation theology is not from sin, you got the wrong liberation theology. It's just a man-made liberation. It's not divine. The gospel is liberating. Matthew 11, 4 through 6, quoting Isaiah, and Jesus answered them, it's not Isaiah, it's something else. But Jesus said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." It's liberation. Free at last, free at last, praise God, we are actually free at last. Dr. Martin Luther King is headed in the right direction. Unfortunately, he didn't quite make it. He's not the only one. I'm not picking on him. The captives have been set free. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom you have redemption. You have been redeemed. You have been purchased. You have been set free. You have been forgiven. Redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. You want to know if you're trusting, obeying God in fulfilling His will? Here's a short list that you can evaluate your life by to see where you stand. And is your ministry, the things that you're doing, are people being liberated? And at the end of the day, at the end of this whole time, we've got to recognize that if we're to accomplish what Christ has set before us, we've got to do it with a heart that seeks His glory, not ours. Scribes and Pharisees were just seeking their own glory. Jesus told them, said, "Well, if these don't praise me, then the rocks will cry out." Right? Edwards has an interesting thought on that. He says, "Wicked men are more sottish." I guess that's a sot or dull. "Even they're more dull than even the brute creatures in rushing on upon the point of the sword of divine justice. Wicked men are in Scripture represented as more stupid than the brute creatures, and particularly the ox or the ass." He's drawing a parallel between this event, Jesus riding in on a donkey in obedience, and Balaam riding on a donkey in disobedience. That's what Edwards is doing here. He's saying the wicked men are so stupid that even the donkey that Balaam was riding on realized it was not the right place to be. We got to recognize that if we're going to glorify God, if we're going to fulfill the ministry that He set before us, which is what we all want, right? We have to do it in a Christ-honoring, God-glorifying way, the way He's told us. The story of Rowan, or actually the story of Garcia, message to Garcia. We open with that today. Did you know that that story was so inspiring? It so speaks to the faithful messenger that, and I didn't realize that there had been a war between Russia and Japan, but apparently there was somewhere, that message was so important that the Russians took it and they wrote a little pamphlet, a little booklet that told the story of the message to Garcia. And they gave it to each and every Russian soldier in this conflict with Japan. And as the conflict's going on, you know, there's Russians dying, there's Japanese dying. When the Russians were getting killed, the Japanese, when they go search the bodies and pilfering whatever they could find, on all these Russian soldiers, they found this pamphlet. It's the same one, only all of them. And they said, "This must be important." So they had that pamphlet translated into Japanese. And when they read the pamphlet, they said, "Dude, this is great. And so on the order of the Mikado, I guess that's the emperor, a copy of the message to Garcia in Japanese was given to every, not soldier, but every employee of the Japanese government, soldier and citizen alike. Over 40 million copies of a message to Garcia were printed. You see, the messenger matters. Right? God bless you. The faithful messenger matters. And I pray today in the hearing of this as we're beginning Holy Week that we would not be satisfied until we are that kind of messenger. By God's grace, through repentance, realizing that we have not been the messenger we need to be, realizing that He's calling us to be that kind of messenger, repenting of the old way and turning to Him and receiving all that He has already provided for us to accomplish His task for His glory. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We praise You for Your continued goodness, Your mercy, and Your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that we have seen today, that, Lord, You would speak to our hearts, that You'd speak to us, and that we would listen, and that we would repent of our ignorance of the call that You've placed upon our lives, where we've just seen our relationship with You as an insurance policy to escape judgment. And build in us a heart that loves You and desires to see You high and lifted up, desires to trust our well-being and the well-being of our families to You, and to put first Your kingdom and its righteousness and allowing You to provide all that is necessary after that. Father, may we take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. May we call men to repentance. May we call them to discipleship. May we call them to observe all that You have commanded us. Not just the neat or the cool or the convenient, but all that You have called us to. And may we call them, Father, to live under Your authority even to the end of the age. And may we do so because we have repented and we are following and we are living under Your authority as well. Move upon us, Father, in this way, that not only we would be salt and light in this world, but more specifically, Father, that You would be glorified and that You would call others unto Yourself. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You and continue always to ask these things in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring this portion of our service to a conclusion, and as we enter into the Lord's table,